You're listening to a resource from the Association of Certified Biblical Counselors, where we seek to promote excellence in biblical counseling. For more resources or to find out more information about ACBC, please visit us at biblicalcounseling.com.
Well, I guess what I will do is people are circulating in. I'm going to open up in a word of prayer, and we'll just get started, but so excited that you're here. I do believe that there were notes that you could download from the app, at least. So you can go into the app, and I think you can just click right on my workshop, and there's an attachment at the bottom. If you do that through your phone, Cvents, and you should be able to open it up if that's helpful for you. Okay? Well, let's pray. Father, I thank you so much just for the privilege of being here, of being allowed to open up the Word of God with these dear sisters in Christ. Lord God, and just learning how, just even what Dale was saying this evening, how your Word is sufficient. And we should be able to open up our Bibles and to walk women that are struggling through the Scriptures. And I'm so excited that I get to do that tonight to show just how sufficient, how wonderful, how glorious Psalm 37 really is. And how it can just bring such encouragement to our hearts and edification, Lord God. So I just pray for clarity, clarity of thought, and just the ability to explain your word in context, accurately, with compassion, and just to encourage the ladies here with that. Of course, we want you to receive all the glory through it, and so we pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. Well, again, I'm going to walk through Psalm 37 this evening. And for those of you that don't know me, my name is Shelby Cullen, and I'm an assistant professor at the Masters University. Anybody have kids there or attend there? Yeah, so it's not too far from here. It's kind of fun to be able to teach, just very close by. Makes it a little bit more awkward for me because I'm not away in a different state, so I got to go back and forth and still teach. But nonetheless, that's where I land. And also, my friend Kimberly Cummings and I have a little podcast called Women's Hope. We've been doing that for quite a few years. She's here. So for any of you that listen to the Women's Hope podcast, we're trying to do a meetup tomorrow. Somewhere. You have to look on the Facebook group. She kind of keeps track of all of that, but it would be fun to be able to talk to some of you about that. But I'm just delighted that you're here. And so we'll just go ahead and get started. But what I'd like to do is I'd like to start with a case study. I think this is helpful. It's probably going to be kind of small print, so I'll just read it to you, but do your best. See how your eyes are this late in the evening. But it's good to start with a case study because then you have sort of a person in your mind as we're walking through the text itself, and it's helpful. I've changed the name of this person, but this is a real person in a real time or at one time, and just how this was very, very helpful to her and just to other women like her. But Penny is a 60-year-old woman who has come to you because she's dealing with fear and worry. Her husband was just fired from his company after 22 years of faithful service. On top of all of that, her husband's boss had not met privately with him and they didn't have an amicable parting of ways. Rather, his boss called a company meeting that day, and in the hearing of everyone present, he fired her husband without a reason. Later, they learned that the motivation behind what he did was to put fear in the other employees because her husband's boss was threatened by them, and he was very envious of the loyalty that was extended to her husband by the other employees. So consequently, the boss fired him in a very adversarial manner. It was a very wicked thing to do, and it was all based on personal feelings, okay? Now, Penny herself, she loves the Lord, and she has walked closely with him for at least 20 years, but right now, in the midst of this trial that she's experiencing, she is anxious, she is fretful over her situation, and she even wonders sometimes, why would the Lord even allow this? Such a wicked thing, right, to happen to her, to her own dear husband. To make matters even more complicated, because of the firing, they now find themselves, of course, struggling financially. There's always a consequence, right, to those kinds of things. And so from Penny's perspective, her husband's former boss seems to prosper in his way, as he continues to make matters very difficult for Penny and her husband. And so she finds that she's fretful, she's anxious, but she's also tempted to be angry, you know, over the situation. And so she's really just an example, Penny, of a counselee who's been sinned against. We could say Penny and her husband, right, have been sinned against, but also a counselee who sadly is sinning in response to being sinned against. And that happens quite often with our counselees. She is really experiencing evidences of the fall, isn't she? That's really what it comes down to. Like many of us, we experience that. And so when we get into these trials, it can be very disturbing, very difficult, very unsettling. So with that said, I'm going to read Psalm 37, 1 to 11, if you want to follow along. And then we'll see some things that David has to say. Psalm 37. Do not fret because of evildoers. Be not envious towards wrongdoers, for they will wither like the grass and fade like the green herb. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and cultivate faithfulness. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust also in him, and he will do it. He will bring forth your righteousness as the light and your judgment as the noonday. Rest in the Lord and wait patiently for him. Do not fret because of him who prospers in his way, because of the man who carries out wicked schemes. Cease from anger and forsake wrath. Do not fret. It only leads to evil doing. For evildoers will be cut off, but those who wait for the Lord, they will inherit the land. Yet a little while and the wicked man will be no more, and you will look carefully for his place, and he will not be there. But the meek will inherit the land and will delight themselves in abundant prosperity. And where have we heard that before, that last verse, right? So at the writing of Psalm 37, I'll give you a little bit of just kind of context here that's it's just always important. An important thing for us to know is that David was dealing with a very unsettling culture in his day. Nothing's new under the sun, ladies, right? He's dealing with an unsettling culture. And so he's a leader. He's older. He's much wiser. And he is seeking to give wisdom and encouragement to the people of his day not to lose heart with the present reality that the wicked do seem like they're thriving, but realizing also that sometimes when people get discouraged and they see that about, sometimes they are even tempted to join them. That can happen. And so in Psalm 37, 1 to 11 anyway, because we're just looking at a section, what David is really doing is he's just calling for faith. He's calling for faith to believe what they cannot see. And so the original audience, we know that it was written to Israel originally. This particular psalm, it's part of Israel's hymn book. It's a wisdom psalm because it's speaking to man and not to God. And in our 11 verses, what David's emphasizing here is just trust. He's emphasizing trust among God's people despite living in difficult times. And that brings us to point number one, where we're going to look ahead and move away from the heat. So again, this psalm begins with the present reality that the wicked are very evident, and they seemingly seem like they're thriving. And so God's people seem very discouraged. And so David opens with this first exhortation. What does he say? Do not fret, right? Because of these evildoers. And in the Hebrew, what David is essentially saying here is do not become hot. Do not become hot or get burned up because of evildoers. In our vernacular today, In our vernacular today, sometimes we associate the word fret with anxiousness or worry, which this word can certainly mean. But in this case, to fret means to heat oneself with excitement of anger, to heat oneself with excitement or anger. Charles Spurgeon put it this way, to fret is to have heartburn, to fume, to become vexed. Nature is very apt to kindle a fire of jealousy when it sees lawbreakers riding on horses and obedient subjects walking in the mire, right? And so that is a really good word picture of what's happening here. To fret is like having heartburn, or it is like a burning feeling in your chest. And David's exhortation to Israel, and really by extension to all of us who believe, is that the believer is not to get burned up towards the evildoers of the world. Obviously, for Israel, you know, as you think back to your Old Testament studies, they're surrounded by a pagan nation, you know, and so they see the prospering of the evil. They're surrounded by them. And they, of course, they acted wickedly. But it wasn't just the outsiders. It wasn't just the pagans. It was also people within Israel that were acting like they were wicked, right? And that can be very, very disconcerting. And so, you know, I would say for Penny and her husband, mostly what she's experiencing, the difficulty really is just kind of at the hands of an unbeliever. And of course, that's tempting her to be fretful and worried. But we know that even believers, even within the camp, there can be issues there, right? And so we have to be careful not to fret. And then he kind of follows up with a second exhortation where he says, and do not be envious towards doers of unrighteousness. And that's sort of the second half. So he's just saying, refrain from being envious. Envy is different than fretting, okay? So just refrain from being envious. In this context, it kind of means to have a feeling of ill will, ranging even to anger based on a perceived advantage. Okay, they have something that you want. It's like a burning in the soul, actually, and it is associated with sorrow for not having what the other person has. So you can understand, as these people are looking out and seeing other people prosper, how that can really cause sorrow in that way. So in verse 1 here of Psalm 37, David is just reminding God's child that they need not to be angry or envious of the evil or wrongdoer around them. Why? Because life is so short-lived. It's so short-lived, and eventually the evildoer will be cut off. Their life is finite. Just look at verse 2. What does it say? They're going to wither quickly like the grass and fade away like the green herb. And David's using imagery there to emphasize just the frailty of human beings. In other words, he's communicating that it can be such a waste of energy, really, to fret and to be envious over wrongdoers, because their days are like the grass and the herb. Yeah, they may stand tall, they may flourish from our perspective, like the green grass, you know, be tall in the rest of the crowd, but one day they will dry up and eventually they will die. And so David's counsel right now is that the righteous need not be to get heated up by the presence of evildoers and their prosperity, because it is fleeting. And I would say their destiny is undesirable, right? So instead, the righteous is to take their eyes off of the evildoer, or we could say take their eyes off of their circumstances, and to place them back on to Yahweh, whom they are to cling to in their time of trial and need. And so, you know, we can encourage counselees like Penny with that truth, that as she's really dealing with the gravity of her situation. And so as she lays aside this temptation to worry and fret and maybe even be envious or angry, she can renew her mind in the scriptures and then step out in faith and begin to look up to God. And that's just a way of saying, making sure that you're in the word, you know, you're really engaging in the word, you're meditating on the word, and even making a renewed commitment to trust in the Lord and to do good. Jerry Bridges, do you know that name? One of my absolute favorite authors. I've learned so much from him. I wish he was still with us writing. He's had a great impact on my life. But one of my all-time favorite books is Trusting God Even When Life Hurts. And that book was really important to me personally back in 2000 when we were between pastors at our church. The first time that I'd ever learned about the sovereignty of God. Such a blessing. And it has been so instrumental. My copy in particular is falling apart. It's got coffee stains on it because I just read it constantly. But it's such a great book to use in counseling. And he says in that book, quote, trusting God is difficult because it is worked out in an arena that has no boundaries. And because we're not like God, right, who is all-knowing, we simply do not know the extent, the duration, or the frequency of the painful circumstances in which we must trust him. We are always coping with the unknown, end quote. It's just so true. And As counselors, we ought to sympathize, I think, with counselees like Penny because we understand her situation isn't easy. It really isn't. It's just kind of happened upon her, as it were. But we can help her to better understand through the counsel of God's word what it means to really trust God and to do good despite this terrible heat circumstance outside of herself. And so trust, what does it mean to trust? And from the word, it actually has three, it encompasses three ideas, to rely, to place confidence in, and to find safety or security in the Lord. And so let's consider reliance first. When we say that we rely, we mean we're depending upon someone or something for support, help, that kind of thing. The visual that David is trying to give you here is like children who depend upon their parents, okay? Proverbs 3, 5 to 6 has the same sentiment. Trust in the Lord, you probably know it. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. And so that gives you that picture, you know, it's a wholehearted trust that's being communicated. And do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him and he will make your paths straight. Be not wise in your own eyes, fear the Lord and turn away from evil. So the opposite of reliance upon God with a whole heart would be what? Self-trust. Yeah, self-reliance. That kind of heart says, I have an extreme confidence in my own ability or worth, and I can handle this situation by myself. I don't need anyone's help because I believe my wisdom is best. And that sort of mindset can be a temptation for counselees like Penny, if she's not guarding her heart, especially when, you know, you're surrounded by difficult people or someone's done something very difficult to you, like fire your husband for no reason. But in verse 3, the reader is just being counseled not to allow their mind to be disturbed by things like that or to be sad because of the wickedness of men upon the earth. Rather, they are exhorted to fully rely upon God and leave it in his hands because he is the sovereign one, right? He's the sovereign one. The second facet of trusting God is to place their confidence in him. So to have confidence, it's an attitude. It's a belief of trustworthiness in a person's power and ability. So when we say that we're trusting God, our hearts are placing its confidence in God, who we believe, because it's a belief system. We believe God is trustworthy. We believe God is all powerful. And again, we believe that God is all sovereign. And so the opposite of placing confidence in an all-powerful, all-knowing God would be placing confidence in the what? The flesh, circus, right? Yeah. So David is simply communicating to the righteous, instead of getting all worked up and getting angry over an ever-changing world, right? And it is ever-changing. There's lots of things going on out there. Filled with wicked who often become rich even by unjust means and exerting their influence, you're to place your trust and your confidence in God's power and in his trustworthiness. You know, that's something that we can definitely encourage counselees in. And then finally, to trust God also shows that we find security in him. David speaks about this type of trust in Psalm 3. So let's just go ahead and look at Psalm 3 because I love Psalm 3. And let's just see what he has to say here in Psalm 3. He says, O Lord, how my adversaries have increased. Many are rising up against me. Many are saying of my soul, there is no deliverance for him in God. But you, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory, and the one who lifts my head. So when David was fleeing his enemy, he could have placed his trust in his army to protect him, but instead, he's choosing to trust God. That's what he's talking about there. David has, this is really key actually in counseling too, but he had a very high view of God. You know, David sees God as his ultimate protector in whom he finds refuge in times of trouble. Most counselees that you meet with will tell you, or you may notice, that they theologically believe that God is their ultimate protection, or they theologically believe a lot of things about God. But oftentimes when they're going through hard times, functionally, they're really not trusting him. And so that's something that you can encourage in them about, you know, I look for that, I listen for that, how they're viewing God as they're going through their circumstances. It's something to kind of keep in the back of your mind. But even David in Psalm 3, when, you know, he slept in a wide open desert, even though his enemies were pursuing him, he didn't have concrete walls or a comfortable bed to sleep in. In fact, in verses 5 to 6, if we were to continue to read in Psalm 3, he says, I lay down and slept. I awoke, for the Lord sustains me. I will not be afraid of 10,000s of people who have set themselves against me round about. I mean, that's amazing. Those can be comforting words for someone like Penny, actually. But in Psalm 37, we can just go back there now. You know, David is just making an important connection for us, for the righteous. He's just saying that, you know, you need to learn how to trust God and then do good. But it begins with trusting God from the heart. In other words, when God's child fully relies upon, places their confidence in, and finds safety in God alone, they will be able to do good from the heart. From the heart. The Hebrew word that David uses for good just simply means pleasant, joyful, agreeable. It's what we call a communicable attribute of God, right? Meaning that God is good and he only does good for his people. And so, you know, believers also, any good that we do should be reflective of who God is and what conforms to his will. And we're reminded even in Ephesians 2:10, for example, that we are God's workmanship, people that are in Christ. We're created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God even prepared beforehand, and we're exhorted to walk in them, right? And so on this point, I think it's just fun. So many good examples in the Bible of women who trusted God and did good. And one of my favorite examples is the widow indeed in 1 Timothy 5. She is characterized by Paul as somebody who trusted God and did the kind of good that David is talking about in Psalm 37. For example, in verse 5, Paul talks about the fact that this widow indeed had a fixed hope on God and continues in entreaties and prayers day and night. In other words, this woman's hope wasn't settled on the temporary and the earthly trappings of this world. Her hope was fixed on God. And that's the same thing as saying that she relied upon God, placed her confidence in God, and found her security in God alone. And what manifested out of her life, if you take time to read that passage, is you'll see a woman who trusted God, and she had this reputation in her community of good works. It's just amazing. It always started with her trust, and what manifested was from her life was good works from the heart. For example, she is noted in her community as being someone that was devoted to practicing hospitality. So she would open up her home to literally weary travelers, strangers, right? Because people traveled by foot back then. But if they needed shelter, she was willing to open her home to people like that. For another example is, it says something about her washing the feet of the saints. That's crazy. You know, we don't do that now. But that just evidences that she had such a deep abiding trust in the Lord that she was willing to humble herself by doing a meek task of a slave, really. She also was a person who cared for the afflicted. So she just simply helped people in trouble, you know, even though they were under pressure. And so the good works that the widow indeed engaged in and had a reputation for, again, it's just a reflection. It's out of the heart the mouth speaks. It's a reflection of a person who trusts or had a fixed hope in God, and it just manifests love for God and for his people. And, of course, we know that's part of fulfilling the royal law. So for someone like Penny or any believer today who's struggling, I think the widow indeed becomes an example to her of trusting Yahweh and doing good, and I think you could use her for homework. You could bring Psalm 37 to bear in your session, but you could have her study the widow indeed for homework. Help her to apply some of those principles or just, you know, draw some of those things out. You can make it very, very practical. What are some things that you see in this woman's life, you know? And that is just really, really helpful, and I did that with Penny myself. Now, as we kind of move along in Psalm 37, so we know we're to trust God or trust in the Lord and do good, but we're also, according to verse 3, to dwell in the land and cultivate faithfulness. And some of your translations probably says befriend faithfulness. I kind of like that phrase. Primarily, what David is doing there, he's encouraging Israel to remain in the land which God had given them and to literally feast on God's faithfulness in fulfilling the promises of the good things of life to her. And how Penny could apply this, because it's primarily kind of talking to Israel, but we can glean a principle. And how Penny can apply that part of the verse to her own life is just to continue to live in her own land and resolve to keep upright in heart. And when we say keep upright in heart, what I mean by that is to continue to rely upon the Lord, place your confidence in Him, and find security in Him alone. Also, to remain faithful, or you could say remain steadfast, it just simply means that you're continuing each day to show your allegiance towards the Lord despite the difficulty that she and her husband are facing. Nobody is overjoyed when they're facing a trial. It's not like we're jumping up and down and saying, yippee, yippee, goody, goody, you know? But if we can help Penny and maybe even our own lives, you know, if we can remember that God is up to something good in that trial, it's so helpful, right? Romans 8:28-29, God is using all things in our life for our good and for His glory. And the good that He's up to is in the verse that follows. He's in the business of conforming His children into the image of Christ. And so that can be a very important thing to talk to her about, that God is going to use this trial in her life to accomplish His purpose in her life. And then she can count it all joy, because it's more like I can count it all joy as I face this trial because I know that God is up to something good and I'm just going to wait upon Him and trust in Him. I think if you wanted another wonderful biblical illustration of faithfulness, if you wanted a woman to further expand on that idea, I think Hannah from 1 and 2 Samuel is fabulous. I love Hannah. I named my youngest daughter Hannah because of this great example that we have of this woman. She really fed on faithfulness despite difficulty. Maybe you recall what some of her trial is, because a lot of us are kind of familiar with Hannah. There's two wives in this relationship. That's a problem. But it wasn't just that. The second wife, Peninnah, was just harassing her. She's kind of known in there. Well, first of all, I should probably back up a little bit. She did live in the time of Judges, right? So that's hard. That's her environment. Hannah lived during the time of Judges. It's a very dark time in Israel's history. She's married to a man with two wives. The second one provoked Hannah grievously to irritate her because the Lord had simply closed Hannah's womb. So her circumstances were difficult, especially given that she lived in a society at that time where identity was found in bearing children. Right? So that was particularly hard. But Scripture characterizes Hannah as someone who fed on faithfulness despite provocation. Fed on faithfulness. You know, here's an example. You know, despite all the stuff that she was going through, she still went to Shiloh and worshiped God with her husband. She still faithfully traveled to Shiloh every year. She offered sacrifices to the Lord. She is noted as someone who brought her case before the Lord. She poured her heart out in prayer so much so that the priest thought she was drunk, remember? So she's deep in prayer. She's casting her burdens upon the Lord, and she is leaving them at the altar, so to speak, in the hands of a sovereign God. She's sad. She's distressed. But once she lays that down before the Lord, that she cleans up her face and she leaves. It's good. Hannah really is an example of someone who demonstrated a faithful and patient trust in God despite difficulty. And so you can teach that to Penny. She can learn how to demonstrate a faithful and patient trust in her own life as she even seeks to obey a mandate that's very similar in 1 Peter 5:6. We're actually exhorted in 1 Peter 5:6-7 to cast all our anxieties upon the Lord. Well, we humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God, firstly, and then we cast our anxieties upon the Lord because He cares for us, right? That can be very comforting for someone that's going through trial. Penny can also be reminded in verse 4 of 37 to nurture delight in the Lord, to trust in Yahweh, nurture delight in Him. In other words, instead of fretting and being envious, make God the joy and rejoicing of your heart. Wrongdoers will always delight in worldliness and worldly objects, but they're not to be envied, right? Because the believer has a better delight. So what does it mean to delight in God? It really means to find your ultimate satisfaction and gratification in Him. The simple instruction, really, to enjoy God is really just a call to satisfy oneself in God. And a good word picture of that, actually, is when you see a little baby and the little baby's nursing. It's the same picture, that the baby is satisfied by his mother's milk. That's something that you even see in Isaiah 66:11. But when the believer delights themselves in God, he will give them new desires for himself, for God, desires that God will satisfy. And that's really the key to life and contentment. So for the believer today, you know, for Penny, you know, we ought not to desire or ask for nothing but what pleases God, because our will is submissive to God's will. And that's kind of what he's saying. When he says, you know, he will give you the desires of your heart, he doesn't mean he's going to give you everything you want that you desire in your heart. He just means those innermost desires, those things that you think about most days and pray to the Lord about, he's going to line those desires up with his desires for you, right? So really the call, the exhortations to delight in him. And then he says, as we kind of move along, he says in verse 5 that we're to trust Yahweh by earnestly committing our way to the Lord. And David means something different for the word commit than maybe how we think of it. What he's communicating here is just to all God's children, really, is just those burdens which you face at the hand of evildoers, such as poverty. I mean, there's so many things that people go through. Poverty, any kind of suffering, you know, things that we concern ourselves that are going to happen in the future. All of these things that just tempt us towards anxiety, that way in which you're struggling, you need to roll it over to the Lord. That's the word picture, like children's ministry. Roll it to the Lord, right? In the Hebrew, it just literally means to roll in a manner that is earnest and eager. So there's a thrust behind it. And in this context, of course, we're rolling that with eagerness and earnestness to the Lord. Matthew Henry, you've heard of him, right? Yeah. He was a minister in England back in the 17th century, and he says about Psalm 37, verse 5, kind of in a devotional way, he says, "Roll thy way unto the Lord," so the margin reads, "cast thy burden upon the Lord, the burden of thy care." We must roll it off of ourselves, not afflict and perplex ourselves with thoughts about future events, but refer them to God. By prayer, spread thy case and all thy cares before the Lord and trust him. I just love old English, just the way they phrase things. So, you know, when counselees like Penny, when they're weighed down with burden, because they often so much are, rather than fretting or worrying about their life, they can be counseled in God's word to earnestly roll it or cast it God's way. And so, you know, we're biblical counselors or practical theologians, and so that's where you can kind of jump in and you start talking about practical ways to do that, right? They need to know more than what the scripture, you know, you're trying to help expand their understanding, but then you have to help them to implement that. What does that look like practically in their life? How would they walk that out? And then as we kind of go on, not only are we to commit our way to the Lord, but we're also told in verse 7 to be still. Some of your versions probably say rest in the Lord and just wait patiently for him. And in this context, David is using kind of a different word for still, but he just has the idea of just stopping and just being quiet, stopping and being quiet. There are so many things, circumstances, or even people in the world that really cause counselees, and maybe we could say ourselves, like Penny, just so much trouble by trying to disquiet our minds, right? They work overtime. Unfortunately, because our counselees, and we would say us as well, are not perfectly sanctified this side of heaven, there's a temptation towards something. And sometimes we're just tempted to repay insult for insult, right? You know, sometimes we're tempted just to be anxious about the situation, to be despairing about the situation, so many things. But what David is trying to communicate in verse 7 through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit is really, in light of those troubles at the hands of ungodly people who seem like they're prospering, in their way, my counsel to you is just to be silent and rest in God. It's pretty simple. Just so hard to do, but it's a simple counsel. You know what he's really saying? He's just saying that this kind of response, it's really just the nature of faith. Meaning that when we so badly want to rebel, you know, and we so badly want to repay evil for evil, instead, because of faith, we refrain and we choose by God's grace to be silent unto God and then to peacefully submit to God and his ways. That's what the Holy Spirit is helping counselees to do. He helps us to walk in the Spirit. That's really kind of meekness, is really just kind of like strength under control. You know, this kind of just resting in the Lord. And you know, I wouldn't want to be cavalier, of course, and I wouldn't want to come off like I think this is such an easy thing that Penny is going through. We have to be careful about that, especially if there's an injustice involved, right? We want to be careful. But this I know, if Penny is truly indwelt by the Spirit of God, then she has the ability from the heart to please God by peacefully submitting to him and his ways, even in the most difficult of situations. And when she does, her heart is saying it trusts and believes in a sovereign God who will, in the end, judge justly, right? We know that from our Bible, and I'm going to take you to a very favorite passage of mine for counseling, and that would be 1 Peter 2, 20 to 23. What do we know about the believers in 1 Peter? Are they suffering saints? That's right. Suffering saints. So we know the context of that. And he says in 1 Peter 2, so he's said quite a bit already, but just for sake of time, we'll begin in 1 Peter 2, verse 20, actually. He says, "For what credit is there if when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience? But if when you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it. This finds favor with God. For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his footsteps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously." You know, and so as Penny examines that passage, you can just help her to understand that in this life, Christians will suffer. In this life, you're going to suffer. I mean, that's a reality. But even so, she can still trust God and do good. But as she faces that suffering, she can choose also to respond in Christ in the way that Peter is describing. Because, of course, Jesus is our ultimate example, and that's who we want to follow. So in that passage, what you see is, you know, Jesus didn't indulge in retaliation, right? When he was reviled, he didn't revile in return. And remember, he faced all kinds of hostility and just suffering at the hands of evildoers of his day, right? Even while he was walking to the cross, you know, he suffered. In fact, many of the people that mocked him when he suffered in that way, you know, Jesus didn't indulge in vengeance at all. Rather, remember, he looked to the Father and he prayed something for them, didn't he? He prayed that God might forgive those people from the cross. And God the Father, who is rich in mercy, saved many of those people at the day of Pentecost, which I think is pretty remarkable. And in the same way, as Penny continues to face difficulty in her own circumstances, she can rest in God and she can pray, fully relying upon him. Again, Jesus didn't engage in threats. Instead, he too just chose to refrain from threatening and reviling those who mistreated him. He just continued to rest in God by just continuing to entrust himself to him who judges justly. What's interesting is in that 1 Peter passage, the verb that Peter uses for entrust, it's kind of in the imperfect tense, and so it's trying to give the impression or explain to us that there's this ongoing activity that goes on. You know, Jesus's life and ministry, he kept committing, you know, to God the Father every aspect of his life, including difficult and suffering times. Why? Because he knew and believed that God the Father would judge rightly on the last day, vindicating him. And of course, we know Jesus is God as well. But we know what's going to happen in the end. We know the end of the story. And in the same way, counselees like Penny can triumph over their own negative circumstances and hand, you know, every dimension of their life over to God. You know, to be, I think to be silent before God in the way David is talking about or Peter's talking about is a choice. You know, it's a choice that we make to commit our way to God and to cast our burdens upon him and to keep on trusting him even when life hurts. The second part to that exhortation is to wait patiently before the Lord. And you know how it is, you know, God, he has his times and seasons. Things don't happen on our own timing. And, you know, we wish they did, but God uses those times as we're getting restless and tempted to be anxious. He uses those times to conform us. And so in Psalm 37, verse 7, David is just trying to counsel God's child to hope or to wait expectantly on the Lord and his providential cares providential care in the pressures of life. And so David becomes really our biblical example of somebody who really did wait patiently on the Lord. I think if you read through the Psalms, you just see that over and over in his life, you know, so he becomes our example. And what's cool about Psalm 37, he's the old guy now. And he's looking back, you know, and all that wisdom that he has, and he's sharing with these people. Finally, we're really making some headway here, because now we're going to look at, in Psalm 37, now we look at verse 8, and the final exhortation that he gives to the suffering saint, if you will, is that we need to cease from anger and forsake wrath. Do not fret. It only leads to evil doing. I think that's interesting, but you know, there's just so many things in this world which are so contrary to the Lord and his word. And it's in those instances when counselees like Penny are just tempted towards sinful anger. I mean, we get tempted that way, right? So many things going on that really just get to us. But David is just trying to remind God's child here to shed, you know, any temptation towards sinful anger and really to abandon any kind of wrathful emotion. Why? Because that only leads to evil doing. Do you agree? Absolutely. The first type of anger, if you want to know, because the Hebrew is just so colorful, you know, if you just think through what it really means, it just means a display of displeasure over a person or a situation. Figuratively speaking, it's trying to give you this picture of a long nose that has changed color when the blood rushes to the end of it. That's the kind of anger he's saying to shed. You know, it'd be obvious that you're angry when I looked at you. You know, that kind of an idea. You know, but it's foolishness, right? Or if you see the foolishness, you're tempted to be angry in that way. But he uses the word wrath as well, and that's kind of a different kind of anger. It's an emotion. The first one is kind of visible displeasure. I can tell that you're angry. But wrath is more like fury, rage, you know, over a person or a situation. It's an internal condition, more likely. Actually, I think an example, and you'll probably understand this, it's really the kind of anger that Cain had, right? Because it just spiraled down. Jealous over not his thing, his worship not being accepted by the Lord, jealous of his brother. You know, countenance falls, God gives him a second chance. Did he repent? He didn't repent. He just got more angry. And then finally murdered his brother. That's burning internally with wrath. You know, he didn't humble himself. He complicated the initial sin. He was a brooder, too self-focused. And that's what can happen. I think that's probably the picture David has. If we're too focused, we become envious. That just leads to all kinds of more evil doing. That's why David ends verse 8 by saying, "Fret not yourselves, because it tends only to evil." There's just a deeply discontented spirit that can go places. Now, I think for Penny, I would explain that to her, but I think mostly I'm thinking through what is she to lay aside and how can I help her with that kind of change process. And I probably would just take her to Ephesians 4, 31 to 32, and I would teach her some things about how to overcome sinful anger. You know, we let bitterness and anger and wrath and clamor, that kind of sin, to be put away from us along with all malice. And we're to be becoming, because that's that verb, be becoming kind, be becoming tenderhearted, be becoming forgiving. as God in Christ has forgiven us. And so I would talk through all of those things with her, because I'd want to make sure that her heart's in check, first of all, and, you know, that she's not becoming angry in that way. And I think that's essentially what David is seeking to do anyway. He's just counseling the righteous in Psalm 37, you know, just to be thinking, I mean, it's like the same for all of us, you know, your life is to be one that reflects a life that's set apart for God, right? I mean, that's the theme in Scripture. And so when we're fretting and we're envying and we're angry and we're wrathful, that's not a reflection of someone that's been chosen, set apart, loved, and forgiven by God. And that's really what he's getting at. Kind of interesting how God's wrath is paired with his patience. I think that's interesting. It just means that God is patient. He's slow to anger, and he's very forbearing towards people. He doesn't want anyone to perish. You know, obviously his desire is that we would come to repentance. And so when Penny finds herself tempted towards anger, even if there's an injustice involved, she can be encouraged to stop and hold her thoughts captive with thoughts of God's great patience with her, which in the end, hopefully will motivate her to reach out with the gospel to the dying world. Isn't that what we really want? Because these people that come into our life, these evildoers, if they don't repent, we know where they're going to go. They're going to be cut off. They're going to be separated from God. That's very sad. You know, we want to be people that have a heart for the lost, you know, and so hopefully you can help to nurture that. We want to be grieved by the lostness of people. Okay. So I'm going to wrap this up. We're going to talk about identifying. We're going to look at the last two verses. Identifying kingdom servants and walking as kingdom servants. And so we're going to conclude Psalm 37. Those last two verses, we'll try to do a little bit of application here. Let's see if we can get through it in 15 minutes. We'll see, because I like to talk a lot. But anyway, he says, "Yet a little while and the wicked man will be no more, and you will look carefully for his place, and he will not be there, but the meek," or the humble, "will inherit the land and will delight in themselves in abundant peace." And I think some of your translations might say prosperity. So what's David saying? He's just stressing to the righteous that God knows what's going on, and his sympathies are with the righteous. In other words, he's just reminding us he's on our side. God's on our side. Right? And we need to encourage people with that. God is not intimidated. He's not surprised by evil or wrongdoers in the world. In fact, if you look at verse 13 of Psalm 37, it talks about God laughing at them, which is interesting. But in contrast to the wicked, he's telling us there in verse 11 that we learn that the meek are the ones who inherit the land and live in abundant peace. That's David's promise of hope for a promised rest. And we could say, you know, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, of course. In the Hebrew language, to be meek simply means to have a sincere behavior that lacks arrogance and pride. It's really reflective of a life that's humble. And that's what David has in mind when he refers to the meek. You know, even in the midst of evildoers, the righteous are to keep a singular focus on the Lord. And in our context, a singular focus looks like not getting burned up on the inside because of evildoers, but continuing to trust yourself or trust God and to do good and to keep upright in heart, to feed on his faithfulness and to nurture our delight in God. You know, being still before him, waiting patiently and forsaking any temptation towards sinful anger. The word for peace that he uses in verse 11 is just extraordinary because it's shalom. It's just shalom. I love that. I know some of, if you're using NASB, it probably says prosperity, but the word really is shalom. And he just means that God's people can rejoice because they have an abundance of peace, right? There is profound wholeness or well-being. It doesn't mean they're never going to face trouble. You know, we have to be real, this side of heaven. But it does mean that God's people are sustained by the serenity of their minds. So when they face trial, they can rest assured, especially if you're trying to nurture a high view of God, that the Lord is near. The Lord is near. And these trials that they're going through, what Penny's experiencing, that's just temporary. That's just temporary, because ultimately what's been promised to Penny and to every believer is a future shalom, right? So we can start helping them with just a higher view of God. And Jesus talks about the same thing. I wondered if you noticed that what David is saying is something that Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are the meek, right? And so we can look there. We can look at Matthew 5. I can just read it to you. But, you know, when Jesus preached his Sermon on the Mount, especially in Matthew 5, 1-5, you know, he went up on that mountain, and after he sat down, he came to his disciples, he opened his mouth, he began to teach them. He said, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who thirst and hunger for righteousness, they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful. You know, blessed are the peacemakers, the pure in heart. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness. And so all that to say is it's just kind of interesting to me, because it had been hundreds of years since David had written Psalm 37. And so when Jesus preached that message, Israel's independence had come to an end, right? And they're in bondage to Rome. And so Jesus preached this sermon to a very sad and oppressive time for the people of Israel. But although they were in despair, there were many that were still looking forward with great hope to Messiah. In fact, when Jesus came on the scene, a lot of them kind of just saw him as a triumphant king. They kind of misunderstood and thought he was going to crush their enemy, Rome. But in Matthew 5, it's a different message, isn't it? It's a different message. And so he talks about the fact that it's not going to be the self-righteous. It's not going to be the confident who enter the kingdom. It's going to be those who are poor in spirit, who mourn and are meek, who are meek and thirst after righteousness. It's going to be the pure in heart, the peacemakers. And so what does he mean? Blessed are the meek. Jesus is just saying that, you know, blessed just means happy. But he's just saying that true happiness begins by spiritual poverty, by being poor in spirit. And that encompasses every person who recognizes their spiritual bankruptcy and their inability to be righteous on their own. Really, by definition, meekness implies a submissive, teachable spirit about God or towards God. Strength under control. I just love that phrase, strength under control. You know, I guess I'll tell this illustration. I wasn't sure, because I love horses. Anybody a horse person in here? Horses? Yeah, okay. I grew up with them. I love them. But the illustration I was thinking of as far as strength under control is about around 2015, thereabouts, there was a horse that I really loved. He was called American Pharoah, and he was a really strong horse, and he won the Triple Crown. He was just a really, really amazing horse. And I watched the race when he won that. And what I observed closely about the horse is just his behavior. He was very feisty. And so when he was going to the gate with his jockey, they always take an escort horse, and he was just biting the other horse's neck. He had a lot of pent-up energy and the desire to just, you know, go at any moment, you know, that kind of a situation. But at the same time that was going on, because you could just sense the pent-up energy, you observe this small jockey on the top of this massive animal, and he's keeping that strength and that power of that horse harnessed or under control. Even when the race began, I was very aware that this was not some out-of-control, free-for-all run, right? This animal's strength was under control by the jockey that rode him. In fact, he had to restrain that power straight out of the gate so that the horse wouldn't burn out before he could get started, right? And there's a famous saying within Southern horse breeders, which is the meekest horse wins the race. The meekest horse wins the race. They are the ones who respond to their training the best, okay? And that's a good illustration, really, of what Jesus has in mind, what David had in mind. It identifies a kingdom servant who we're to be. It's one that not only recognizes that they're spiritually bankrupt and sorrowful over it, but they also respond humbly to their trainer. And who's our trainer? That's right. You know, we're the kingdom servant. We recognize that Jesus is our king, and we desire to seek his kingdom humbly, obediently to his word. And lots of wonderful examples of meekness. I'm sure you could think of many. My favorite, if you have an outline, I think it says Marty. It's not Marty of Bethany. It's Mary of Bethany. I don't know how I did that. So whatever. It's good for a laugh. But, you know, have your counselee study Mary of Bethany. She is a wonderful example of a woman whose complete focus, you know, you read about her in Luke 10, 38 to 42, and in John 12, and she's just a wonderful example of a woman who had strength under control. Well, let's just kind of move on. We'll finish up with what is a kingdom servant or a kingdom citizen. You know, honestly, a kingdom citizen is just somebody that's identified as one who is meek in their character. Again, strength under control. I think Ephesians 4, 1 to 3 sheds some light on that. You know, Paul, this is walking as a kingdom servant. Paul says, therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of your calling, which you've been called with all humility and gentleness and patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And just in light of who the believer is in Christ, you know, they're called to walk in a manner worthy of their calling. And there's certain attitudes that go along with that, meekness being one of them, gentleness. And, you know, we'll just kind of focus in on a couple of them because we don't have time to do all of them. But, you know, just this idea, you know, a worthy walk, having an attitude of humility, what does that even mean? It just means lowliness of mind, right? Along with humility, the kingdom citizen is to be humble, and they're to walk in gentleness for the sake of unity in the body. That's just somebody that's just a spirit-controlled life. I think gentleness is just the same as meekness. Same word, strength under control. It's amazing how so many different authors of Scripture use that word, and so we better pay attention to it, right? You know, other places talk about it as well. You could go to Titus 3, verse 2. You could go to Colossians 3:12. Again, there's just this beautiful continuity of what it means to put on a heart that's meek. These are virtues, along with many others, that are reflective of a kingdom citizen, one who's been changed from the inside out because of Christ. I think you could take a woman to 1 Peter 3. You could read through 1 through 6 very carefully. Obviously, it's talking to an unequally yoked wife. That's a hard trial for a woman to walk through. But you see what God cares about. He cares about her heart. 1 Peter 3, 4 talks about the hidden person of the heart with an imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit. That's what's precious in the sight of God. And so, you know, faith, for Penny, faith is the only way that she's going to be able to walk in some of these ways. It's the only way we can walk in some of these ways. We have to have a complete trust that looks to God in hope and is directed towards him and rests in him. So I'm going to circle back to Psalm 37. We're just going to close up. I want to start where we began, because what I desire for you to walk away with this evening is this, that even though the world in which we live seems like it belongs to the wicked and evil people, someday all believers will be part of where we're all going, which is to reign with Christ eternally, forever, right? So we've got to keep that eternal perspective, and we've got to encourage our counselees in the same way. The spiritual reality that we will one day possess the new earth with Christ ought to give you a sense of shalom or peace. And we can encourage, you know, Penny with that truth, not to lose heart, not to grow weary in the good doing, but to look ahead with an eternal perspective. We kind of coach people that way, don't we? We really need to help people think biblically like that. She needs to remember that Christ is coming back. He's coming back. And we all need to look forward to that day. We can pray with her for that day. She can learn to pray for that day herself. And we can continue to encourage one another with those truths. But in the meantime, should the Lord tarry, and with that sort of eternal perspective in mind, Psalm 37 is just encouraging us, counseling us how we ought to live in light of some of those things. And so just thinking through, you know, we want to be people who refrain from fretting and envying and having sinful anger of any kind, but to really walk in meekness and to trust the Lord and continue to do good. I would just say, you know, the opposite of being meek is to be harsh and to live for self. But that's not who we are. But that, and you know, what's a kingdom citizen? Humble. And so may we and our counselees strive with the Lord's help to reflect who we are in Christ. Those who are who trust God, do good, cultivate faithfulness in our life, delight in the Lord, commit our way to the Lord, refrain from anger, and strive to live in meekness while abiding in Christ. And I think if we do that with the Lord's help, the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, is going to guard our hearts in Christ Jesus. And, you know, there's just so much more to say, but I'm going to close us because it's been a long evening. But anyway, thank you for your time. Let me pray for us. Father, thank you for your word. Again, it just gives us everything we need for life and godliness. I'm so thankful. I hope that even though it feels like the talk was really fast, I just hope the content was just so helpful as we think about these dear women in our lives that we love so much, that we come alongside and so want to encourage in the word. We so want them to have shalom. And so I pray for any difficult situation here that anybody's walking someone through, that this psalm, this special Psalm 37, will be a comfort not only to the counselor's heart, but as they come alongside their counselee to encourage the women that they're working with. But we love you, Lord, and you always encourage our hearts through your word, and we thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen.
You're listening to a resource from the Association of Certified Biblical Counselors, where we seek to promote excellence in biblical counseling. For more resources or to find out more information about ACBC, please visit us at biblicalcounseling.com.